mentioned David and Nancy and their wedding. We have another celebration as well. Make sure you get over and congratulate Hannah and just forgot Justin's name. Hannah and Justin on their engagement. That's exciting. We're excited for you. Congratulations. So make sure you see them as well and congratulate them if you haven't already. Over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18 through 20 we'll be looking at this morning. Howard Hendricks, one of the well-known individuals in Christianity, but he was also a professor at Dallas Seminary where I went to school and learned many things from him or his books, mostly his books because I had to read them. But he tells a story of being on a plane once that was delayed on the ground, and the passengers started to become upset and impatient. And there was an obnoxious guy who took out all of his frustration on one of the flight attendants. Yet he remembers seeing that she kept her composure. She smiled courteously. And when they finally took off, Howard Hendricks asked the flight attendant to come over. And he said, "I want to get your name so I can write a letter of commendation to your employer for how she handled herself." And her response surprised him when she said this, quote, "Thank you, sir, but I don't work for American Airlines. I work for my Lord Jesus Christ." And that explains how she could handle the mistreatment. And that explains how we can handle mistreatment, how believers in general can handle mistreatment, recognizing that all we do, whether it's in our work or in anything else, it is all about our service to Jesus Christ and not service to anything else. And when we have that point of view, it changes things and helps us to understand how we can handle various situations in life in a way that is pleasing to our Savior. This morning we come to a topic that isn't talked about much in the church anymore, and you'll see why. It is the topic of slavery. And typically when a preacher gets to this text, he'll do one of two things. Either he'll skip it or he will talk about employees and employers, which this is not talking about, although there's obvious application, because if it's good and it's good for a slave and a master, then it certainly would work in the employer-employee setting. But Peter has some interesting things to say about slavery, and we're going to look at them this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Let me read it for us. You can follow along silently in your Bibles. It says, starting in verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that we find in it, that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, we're still valuable and useful in Your eyes. And God, we pray that we would be faithful servants to You in our daily lives. And we pray that You would help us in Your Word, that my words won't be mine but Yours and thoughts not mine but Yours. And we pray it in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. As you come to verse 18, I don't have a very good outline this morning, but right at the beginning you can see that there's a command. There's a command. And it says, "Servants." Now, that word is house slave in the Greek. It would be a slave who served in the house of somebody. And so he's coming to address servants. Remember, if you go back a few verses that we looked at last week, it says to act as free men. So he gives some information about honoring the authority to those who are free. And now he's going to say to those who aren't free, because that's the situation in which he finds himself in that day and age. There were slaves and there were free. And how are we as Christians, whether free or slave, to interact with the world around us in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so he comes to talk about this. He says, servants, be submissive. Submit to your masters with all respect. I want to talk a little bit about slavery in Peter's day, because the problem is when we come to talk about slavery today, what we think of is American slavery. We think about black chattel slavery, and that is not what was taking place in Peter's day. There's a significant and actually huge difference between the two. And so what was going on in Peter's day? Let's talk about that first. Slavery in the Roman Empire. Typically, there were two ways you could become enslaved. It had nothing to do with who you were, had nothing to do with your gender, had nothing to do with your race, had nothing to do with anything of that nature. There are two ways, typically. The first one would be through war. If you lost in war, in battle, you might become a slave of the victor. The second way is through indebtedness. If you were owing someone money and you had no way of paying it, you might become their slave until you paid it off. It's similar to things that we've had in history. You had the debtors' prisons. Today we don't have that, but we still have collections and eventually bankruptcy, etc. But if you find yourself in financial trouble, you can't pay for things you owe, there has to be a way of righting that situation. And in this day and age, sometimes it was slavery. Now, let's talk about slavery. Again, not based on ethnicity. It was very common in the Roman Empire. About one-third of the entire population in the Roman Empire made up the slave numbers. There were four major types of slaves. Those were those who worked in mines or on farms, in cities, and then in homes. So mines, farms, cities, and homes. And Peter here is referring specifically to the ones who work in the home settings. Slaves in the Roman Empire were generally well treated. Some were even managers and were professionals in various industries. They were normally paid for their services, and although sometimes if it was due to indebtedness, their pay would then go back to whoever they owed money to. But they were paid for their services and had some protection under Roman law as well. The free laborer, so those who were not slaves but were laborers in the economy of the Roman Empire, seldom had better circumstances than the slave counterpart. In fact, if you were to compare the two, it's quite interesting. The average free person laboring in the Roman economy could expect to earn about one denarius a day. One denarius a day. This was the pay of the workers in the vineyard of Jesus' parables. Matthew 20 talks about that. Julius Caesar paid his troops about 225 denarii a year, plus a few fringe benefits. Caesar's scribe, a skilled workman, we're told in a historical account, received one denarius a day. Augustus raised the pay by giving a bonus of 3,000 denarii for 20 years of service. So you get one denarii a day, and if you work for 20 years, you get a 3,000 denarii bonus. We get bonuses today, but how many would say, I'm going to work 20 years for my bonus? It's incredible. And then if we keep looking at this comparison, when food prices were approximately the same as those of the late Republic in the early empire, so the food prices didn't really change much, but the wages remained fairly unchanged as well. The wages were set by imperial decree at one-half to one denarii a day a little bit later in the Roman Empire, so it even went lower. The free man might receive one denarius a day in wages or 313 denarii a year, a later law decreed, so it went back up, but not by much. So if you look at all of this, and by the way, that was a six-day work week that they had in those days as well. If you look at all of the needs that a typical laborer would have, that would take up about half of everything that they made, and that would just be a bland diet of bread, vegetables, and fruit, clothing of poor quality, etc. So when you add it all up, if someone earned 313 denarii, a year, they would spend 279 of those just on the necessities of life. Math's not real good, but it seems like that's about 33 denarii left for whatever other things you might want to use it for in a year. So if you look at all of those statistics and compare things, the average free man lived no better than the slave. In fact, in times of economic hardship, it was the slave, not the free man, who was guaranteed the necessities of life for himself and his family. So some people would enter into slavery voluntarily in order to have a better way of life than they had as a free man. Interesting system they had there. And then there were ways out of slavery. You pay off your debt, you come out of slavery, etc. So a different system than what we think about when we think about American slavery. When we think about American slavery, I just want to compare the two. Now, slavery is never good. It's not good to be a slave. We don't want to be a slave, but sometimes that's the only option in Peter's day. So when we come to American 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, and we look at what's taking place there, it's a totally different thing. In fact, theologically speaking, it was a totally different thing. I spent 4 years studying political science at Hillsdale College. I was there, I guess, 2 years, but and that very much focused in on the time period of the Civil War. I had a class just on Abraham Lincoln, etc., and looked in detail about a lot of these things. But one of the things that I studied a lot was what pastors, in more in the South, but sometimes in the North, what they were preaching from the pulpit. Not all of them, but many of them. And what they were preaching was that they should continue slavery. And they were preaching based off of Scripture, supposedly. What they would do is they'd go back to Genesis, and they would take the account of the flood and Noah. And recall, Noah was on the boat with just his family members, and his sons were who? Ham, Japheth, and Shem, right? And then when they get off the boat, and God tells them to be fruitful and multiply, and before people start, you know, they start multiplying and there are more people in the world, remember there's this little incident that takes place. Noah gets drunk and he's naked. And one of his sons, remember which one? Mocks him. Ham mocks him. He laughs at him. He points out his nakedness. And then his other two sons, Shem and Japheth, go and cover him up and take care of the situation respectfully. But when Noah comes to his senses, he finds out what happens and he lays out a curse on Ham. He says Shem's going to be blessed. He says Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. And he says Ham is cursed. And so what the pastors in that time era, specifically in the South, did was say that those who descended from Ham are cursed, therefore less than human, therefore they should be in slavery. And that was their theological basis. It's not a good one. That's what people do when they have an opinion, that they want to keep it. Then they'll find Scripture and they'll twist it to fit to what they think. And it's really sad when that happens. One of the people that I spent quite a bit of time studying in college was Frederick Douglass. Enjoyed reading him. Frederick Douglass was a slave who gained his freedom and then became a pastor, Lutheran Episcopal type of a church, which is a little more similar to ours back in the 1800s than they are today. But he was a very well-known speaker. He traveled around the country. And at Hillsdale College, where I was, he was one of the first colleges that allowed an African-American to speak at their school. And there's quite a lot of history there. But he writes something, I think, very applicable, not only for that time, but for today yet, even though we have gotten rid of slavery. He recognizes a problem in Christianity. And the problem is this, that there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are not Christ-like. And it's a problem. And he identifies it within the context of American slavery. He says this quote, it's a long quote, and I want to read it for you. He says, quote, "I find since reading over the foregoing narrative, that I have, in several instances, spoken in such a tone and manner respecting religion as may possibly lead those unacquainted with my religious views to suppose me an opponent of religion. So he says he wants to clarify, is he an opponent of religion, specifically Christianity he's speaking of? Continuing, to remove the liability of such misapprehension, I deem it proper to append the following brief explanation. What I have said respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to the slaveholding religion of this land and with no possible reference to Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. In other words, he's saying the Christianity of the culture and the Christianity of Scripture are not the same. And now he's going to identify. I recognize the widest possible difference, so wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. To be the friend of the one is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. You can't have it both ways, one or the other, either culture Christianity or Bible Christianity. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, and the grossest of all libels. Never was there a clearer case of stealing the livery of the court of heaven to serve the devil in. I am filled with the unutterable loathing when I contemplate the religious pomp and show, together with the horrible inconsistencies which everywhere around surround me. We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The man who robs me of my earnings at the end of each week meets me as a class leader on Sunday morning to show me the way and life and the path of salvation. He who sells my sister for the purposes of prostitution stands forth as the pious advocate of purity. He who proclaims it a religious duty to read the Bible denies me the right of learning to read the name of the God who made me. He who is the religious advocate of marriage robs whole millions of its sacred influence and leaves them to the ravages of wholesale pollution. The warm defender of the sacredness of the family relation is the same that scatters whole families, sundering husbands and wives, parents and children, sisters and brothers, leaving the hut vacant and the earth desolate. We see the thief preaching against theft and the adulterer against adultery. We have men sold to build churches, women sold to support the gospel, and babes sold to purchase Bibles for the poor heathen, all for the glory of God and the good of souls. The slave auctioneer's bell and the church-going bell chime in with each other, and the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned in the religious shouts of his pious master. Revivals of religion and revivals in the slave trade go hand in hand together. The slave prison and the church stand near each other. The clanking of fetters and the rattlings of chains in the prison and the pious psalm and the solemn prayer in the church may be heard at the same time. The dealers of the bodies and the souls of men erect their stand in the presence of the pulpit, and they mutually help each other. The dealer gives his blood-stained gold to support the pulpit, and the pulpit in return covers his infernal business with the garb of Christianity. Here we have religion and robbery, the allies of each other. Devils dressed in angels' robes, and hell presenting the semblance of paradise. Pretty clear expression of what was taking place in much of our country. Christians claiming to be followers of Christ, yet denying the very principles of Scripture, seen very clearly in slavery. Now, some will say, well, some treated their slaves well, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That doesn't deny the whole concept and theology and the defense of the whole trade by the established Christianity of the day and how disgusting it was. It's truly disgusting if you go and read the original preachers and teachers of that time and what they said. And it was a clear violation of Scripture and a mistreatment and abuse of it. And though slavery is gone today, praise God, in our country, Christians and ministers and missionaries and all sorts of other people involved in Christianity still do the same thing in the sense of, I claim Christianity, but I do not obey what the Bible says. And we must be on guard against that. A sick Christianity is described by Douglas, and accurately so. Now, let's ask a couple of questions. Now, I hope you see, though, the difference, before we ask these questions, the difference between the slavery in Peter's day and the slavery of America. The slavery of Peter's day was one of money, one of necessity, one of economy. There were some slaves who were mistreated, but there were also rights that slaves had, and there were a way to get out of slavery. The Christianity of America was pure, unmitigated racism. Not every single slave owner was that way, but most were. And that was the argument that came from pulpits in that day of time. There was some, to some extent, the inheritance of the slave economy that came from England. In fact, if you go back and you look at the Declaration of Independence, the longest complaint against England was from Thomas Jefferson was that he imported slavery and that it wasn't right. But he took it out because he was more interested in the unification against Great Britain than he was of the slavery. So he was afraid that the southern colonies wouldn't join in their opposition to Britain if that language remained in the Declaration of Independence. And there was a movement against slavery ever since the inception of the country. It started to really build in the early 1800s and, of course, ended in the Civil War. But there were still staunch supporters of it, and many of those supporters were in pulpits in churches all across America. Let's ask this question. Does the Bible condone slavery? And the answer is no. The Bible allows it in certain situations, but it does not condone it. In fact, it sets a precedent well before its time. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. And I'm telling you this because Peter's going to say slaves submit, but I don't want you to think that Peter is in favor of slavery because we can see clearly he's not. But go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Paul says this, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service or those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You see, slavery existed. Paul knew that. Peter knew that. And the question was, how does a slave who is trusted in Christ react? And he says, just like everybody else needs to react, they need to submit to whatever authorities are in their life, whether it's just or unjust, and to be honoring to them and to whatever extent they are able. But to remember this, they don't work for somebody except they don't work for a person. They work for God. They serve the Lord. Whether you're slave, whether you're free, doesn't matter what you do. Nothing can identify you differently. Your identity is not found in anything in this world. And I'm speaking to you and me today as well. Your identity is not found in anything in this world. It's not about what you did with your life. It's not your employment. It's not even your family or your relatives or anything like that. Your identity is in Christ. And nothing and nobody can take that away from you. Nothing and nobody. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. The very fact that Scripture addresses slaves shows that they've been raised to a dignity above what often happens in culture. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 and continuing from there. It says, slaves, again, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart as to what? Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will rendering service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In other words, Paul comes and says here, Peter's implying the same thing, that even if you find yourself in the lowest of lows, you're a slave in the worst location, that if you serve the Lord in that location, there's a reward waiting for you in heaven. That shows the dignity of all people. Slavery existed. Believers who were slaves existed. And Scripture says there's a purpose. There's a reward for slaves too. The Master in heaven, God, is in charge of both the master on earth and the slave. And both will give an account to him one day. When Jesus Christ returns, there will not be slavery. Revelation tells us clearly that he has purchased from every tribe, tongue, and nation a people to give him glory. There will not be slavery as we think of it, though we are slaves of the Lord. However, in a sin-filled, broken world, bad things happen like slavery. And the point is, even if you are on the receiving end of those bad things, you're still valuable to God. You still can serve God. You can still be useful. You can still be fruitful in whatever situation you find yourself in. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Messed up some of you, didn't I? I hear all those pages turning. Back to 18, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your master with all respect, or with all fear. That's phobia, respect, phobia in the Greek. Here, I don't believe that he is speaking of the servants being afraid or respecting, honoring his master. He's supposed to submit to his master, but here he's supposed to submit to his master because he fears the Lord. I think the fear there is of the Lord in context of the verses above it. And so he, as he fears the Lord, he will give honor to his master we'll see why as we keep going through here together. Keep going. And the verse, it says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Or wicked is the Greek word there, wicked. So you don't submit just to the good ones, but also to the wicked ones. Well, why? Well, he tells us why. Verse 19, for this, or because this, finds favor. And speaking about favor with God, favor is that which is pleasing to God. And he tells us more about that. If for the sake of conscience towards God, if because you're serving him, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. To bear up, it means to endure, to keep going, to keep going no matter what position you're in, endure. Do not lose heart. Use the place where you are to point to Christ while you wait for Christ's return, is what he's saying. Keep pointing people to Christ no matter what position you're in. Endure. He who bears up under sorrow is somebody who is pointing to Christ. How so, you say? Because if you bear up under sorrow and you express the reason why you bear up under sorrow, because you're serving Christ, then you are a picture of Christ, because what did Christ do? He bore up under sorrow. But look at this. He who bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. That's a very important word you see there, unjustly. He doesn't say, hey, this is a just thing. This is a right thing. You should be a slave. You should be a servant in the household of your master. This is a good thing. No, he says it's unjust. It's wrong. But bear up anyway for the cause of Christ. It's the same concept as we talked about last week in submission to the Lord. There are things that happen in life that aren't right, that aren't fair. And if that's the situation you find yourself in, you have to point towards Christ. Situations don't dictate your ministry. Situations don't dictate your witness. Situations don't dictate your testimony. You use whatever situation you're in to point people to Jesus. Verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? There's no credit in that. If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. You know, some people do wrong things, and guess what? They get punished for it. You got what you had coming. That's what Peter says. It's always amazing to me how many people do something that's wrong, and then they expect to not be punished for it. What did you expect? You do wrong, you get punished. But that's what Peter says as Christians. We ought not to do that. We shouldn't be known as people who are, as we looked at last week, who are doing wrong things, violating the law, as long as it's not in violation of Scripture. We need to obey the law and be good witnesses in that way, be good citizens in that way, because we don't want to detract from the message of Christ. So don't be like, there's no credit because you're just harshly treated. It's a silly example compared to the context of what we're talking about today. But there have been a couple situations in my life where I've come across people, and nobody here that I'm aware of, just don't. When I talk about people, it's normally someone in the past, okay? But I've come across some people who are what I call, they have a persecution complex. Everything is persecuting me. You said something I didn't like. It's persecuting me. And then they cause persecution to come to them so that they can then talk about how they're being persecuted. Talk about how your views are heretical because you don't believe that John 3:16 is talking about the exact same thing that I think it's talking about, even though all of it's opinion and none of it's from Scripture. And so you're a heretic and you're not even a Christian, etc. And then you stop hanging out with that person because they think you're a heretic and you're not a Christian, and it's not very fun to be around them. And then they say, well, they stopped hanging out with me, and they're persecuting me and avoiding me. You were mean. You got what's coming. Okay, most people don't like hanging around mean people. If you want friends, be friendly. I think there's a proverb about that. And so, watch out. Don't get in that persecution complex. That's just silly. Just live your life well and treat others well. All right. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? That's not what it's about. Don't talk about, I'm enduring this persecution and this suffering and this difficulty because nobody likes me, even though you don't like anybody. It's talking about the fact that you need to do what's right. It continues. It's a contrast. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Notice this, that the emphasis here throughout this whole text, throughout this whole chapter in 1 Peter, he's talking about how what we need to be concerned with is not our own rights, not our own thoughts, not our own condition, not our own thinking about how I need to receive justice, etc., etc. It is about how I can bring, how I can find favor with God. Because if I face something difficult in this world, but for eternity I receive praise and glory from God, you better believe it's worth it. You better believe it's worth it. Don't let the temporary take you away from doing something that has eternal value. Don't value the temporary over the eternal, because the temporary, obviously, is temporary. The eternal goes forever. Value eternal things, not temporary things. There's no glory in enduring suffering because one acted wrongly, but there is praise and favor with God for enduring suffering if you've done what is right. If you've followed Scripture and then they're persecuting you, so be it. And then if we're to look at Peter and his society, again, he didn't live in a society that was against slavery like we do in our country today. Of course, slavery still exists in the world in different places, and slavery still exists in our country, just not legally, in human trafficking, etc. That is a huge problem in various parts of our country. But he lives in a culture where this is just the everyday thing. One third of the population is made up by slaves. And so he gives practical application for the situations that people found themselves in. And that was to make your service not of a person, but of God. And in so doing, you're pleasing to God and you're pointing to Christ. And the rest, it'll fall by the wayside in the eternal things. Did you know in America, slavery didn't end because of Christians? There were Christians involved. There were some Christian abolitionists. But actually, the majority of Christians were pro-slavery. I think it was about 40-60%. Is what they estimate in favor and against, or against and in favor. Christianity did not end slavery. Slavery ended because of the Enlightenment. That's why it ended. The Enlightenment flooded across the ocean, came into America, and with the Enlightenment came the thought that you have the right to determine for yourself what is right. And that thought began to influence people in their thinking about slaves. Slaves didn't have the right to think for themselves in many situations. And so made the cause grow and grow. And so, yes, there were lots of Christians involved in abolitionism, but there were also lots of atheists and others involved in abolitionism because of the Enlightenment. Enlightenment had all sorts of negative consequences, but one of them that was positive was that helped remove slavery in our country. Here's the thing. Peter's talking about slavery. You don't face slavery. So what's your application? Well, if a slave is to point to Jesus and submit to his master whenever possible, I think that means that you ought to as well in whatever employment you find yourself in. Oh, man. It'd be a dreadful thing to be a boss in today's world. Some of you are bosses, I know, but the employees have no concept, not all of them, but many have no concept of following a boss's direction. And that ought not be how it is of Christians. Christians need to be known as the best workers who follow the instruction the best way. And if your boss is hard, he's wicked, do what he says, point to Jesus, and if you can't do that anymore, get a new job. But don't go out and try to cause problems like many do. No matter where you're at, no matter where you are, regardless of class, regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of ethnicity, Jesus views us all the same when it comes to our value and our dignity. And we submit, no matter where we find ourselves, to whatever ruling authority there is, because it gives the world something to think about as you point to Jesus, because that's not normal in the world. A second century believer, in a letter to his friend called Diognetus, described how Christians are alike and different from others. He wrote this, quote, "Though they," speaking of Christians, "though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives, they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death, they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evil doers. That's what should mark us as believers. They had a hard, difficult culture that they were living in the first and second centuries as Christians. We don't have that culture in our country, although that culture is very much existent in other countries. Here's the point. If that's the extent they're supposed to go to in that type of a culture, what should we be doing in ours? Taking advantage of every opportunity to point people to Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible does not care about where you find yourself in life, about your position or your condition in life. What it cares about is what you do in that position and condition in life. How are you using it for the glory of God? That's what matters. And that's significant and huge information for everyone, because imagine if you are the slave. Imagine if you are in this household, your household slave. You have very little rights, although you did have some in the Roman culture. Maybe you're enslaved because of indebtedness, so everything you make automatically goes out. You don't get to schedule your own time. You don't take vacations, et cetera, et cetera. You're in this very difficult situation, and you say, I'm the lowliest of lows. I can't get lower than this. My life has no meaning and no purpose. And Peter says, Jesus says, Paul says, you have purpose. You have meaning. You have an opportunity to share and display Christ where you're at. You don't have to get to some higher place. In today's world, some people think, well, I'm just not the person that can tell others about Jesus or can help people grow to be more like Jesus. That's just not who I am. I don't have the right position or something like that. Jesus says, it doesn't matter. You can use wherever you are in a way to point to Jesus. If you are living like Jesus, who bore up under persecution, even though it was unjust. He provides the extreme and ultimate example of that. In fact, next week we'll look at it. But if we look at verse 21, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. He bore up under suffering, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Returning to the story at the beginning of the sermon about the lady on the plane, the stewardess, and the man who wasn't happy with her. And she said, I don't work for American Airlines. I work for my Savior, Jesus Christ. When you face mistreatment, remember who you work for. When you face frustration, remember who you work for. When you face stress, remember who you work for. You're not in it to please people. You're in it to please the Lord. All that matters is that you please him and please him. And to please him, you walk as Jesus walked. You follow this example, just as it mentioned in verse 21. We need to wake up every morning and say this: I will not let the light of God be extinguished by the darkness around me. I will not let the light of God, which is to shine out from me, be extinguished by the darkness around me. Because I'm going to be in his word, I'm going to be proclaiming his word, and I'm going to be walking like Jesus. And it's all doable with the help of the Spirit in our life and with the encouragement that we receive from our Savior himself. I want to close in song this morning.